Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to the last book of the Bible, to the book of Revelation, and to chapter 1. And just as you're turning there, let me say that we're going to begin a new series this morning in the book of Revelation. As many of you will remember, we did previously do a more brief study on chapters 1 to 3. We did chapters 1 to 3 of this book, I think it was at the beginning of 2020, so 2 years ago now, where we focused specifically on Jesus' words to the seven churches, which are mentioned there in chapters 2 and 3, as well as also we studied chapter 1 already. And so my intention in this series is going to be to begin next week in chapter 4, and the great vision that we're given there of God on his throne in heaven. And then in subsequent weeks, Lord willing, we'll then carry on systematically through to the end of the book. Just before we get to that, to chapter 4 next week, I want to just spend a little bit of time this morning giving a kind of broad, high-level introduction to the book itself. First of all, to try to provide a brief overview of the purpose and some of the main themes that we're going to see in the book. And then also, secondly, just to say something about the general approach that we're going to take in terms of how we understand the various cycles of prophetic visions that we're given throughout the book. Some of you will know that there are various different interpretive approaches that people take as they grapple with the high content of imagery and symbolism, which is just so rich throughout the book. And so I just want to give you a very brief a kind of overview of those different approaches, as well as then saying something about how I plan to come at this in the coming weeks. But first of all, let's just set this up again by reading the first chapter of the book, chapter 1 of Revelation. This is the word of the Lord, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum, to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and inerrant word. We pray and trust that he will bless it to us this morning. Well, let's pray together. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privilege and the freedom that we have to come together this morning as your saints, to study it together. And we thank you, Lord, that it is your delight to use the preaching of your word as a means of your grace, by which your people are sanctified in the truth, and by which we are transformed by the renewing of our minds in Jesus Christ, that we might know you and that we might grow to love you more and more, and that we might serve you faithfully in the brief time that you have given us in this fallen world. We pray, Lord, for your assistance and your help and your power this morning. We pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit, that though we may be somewhat more academic than is our practice ordinarily this morning, Lord, that you would truly speak to us and bless us through the preaching of your truth. And we ask, Lord, that you would be honored and glorified through this act of worship. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Revelation is a letter, and it's a letter which consists of a series of visions that were given to the Apostle John by the Lord Jesus Christ towards the end of the first century on the Lord's Day, at a time when John was exiled on the island of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. The Lord Jesus Christ had already lived and died and been raised from the dead. He had ascended into the glory of his kingdom and was therefore already seated on his throne. And from his exalted state at the right hand of the majesty on high, his purpose throughout this letter was to reveal to his apostle several things concerning the present and concerning the future. Excuse me. First of all, Jesus was revealing here his concern for the purity of his bride, the church. Hence the seven letters that we find in chapters 2 and 3, which you'll remember were not only written for the benefit of those actual historical congregations in the first century, but to churches which in many ways were intended to represent the whole church throughout the present age. In other words, in all that Jesus says there to the church at Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and so on, we see there both the pitfalls which are to be avoided and the virtues which are to be embraced by the people of God, the bride of Christ, in every generation. That's the first purpose. It is a call for the purity of the church. The second great purpose was that, particularly in the series of visions that were then given in chapters 6 through to 18, the chapters that we'll be coming to later on, the Lord wanted to unveil to John, and for the benefit of the church, the reality of the struggle that takes place between good and evil, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan throughout church history. In other words, the Lord did not and does not want his people to be uninformed or ignorant as to the nature of the world in which we live, and particularly the reality of this cosmic battle which takes place in every generation between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness, the system of this world and the will of our holy God. He wants us to be informed and forewarned so that we will be able to stand in the evil day, so that we will be able to persevere in the faith to the very end. Now, with all of that very much in mind, the third great purpose of the book, it seems to me, was to encourage and embolden Christians by making very clear to us two things. First of all, the reality that our God reigns. The word throne appears 17 times in chapters 4 and 5 alone. It appears 34 times throughout the whole letter. As if to say, as if to make very clear to us that despite all of the tribulations of the present age, despite this great cosmic battle, the conflict that goes on throughout world history between the truth of Christ and all that is inspired by the devil, nevertheless, do not lose sight of the fact that God is reigning and ruling over all of the events of world history. That just as we see throughout our Bibles and earlier on in our Bibles in places like Daniel, chapters 2 and chapter 7 of Daniel, the kingdoms of this world will come and go. But the kingdom of God and the word of God and the reign of God endure forever. That's the first thing that we must keep in our minds before we get into all the intricacies and the nuances of visions and metaphor and symbols and all that is apocalyptic and can be very confusing. Remember this thread that goes from beginning to end: our God reigns. It's not just a catchphrase. It's a reality this morning that our God is in heaven and he is sovereign over all of the nations of this earth, over every single thing that transpires from one day to the next. The second great encouragement is that not only is God reigning over all of world history, but his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, having ascended and been exalted in the heavens, he has secured the eternal victory for all who believe. And friends, this is one of the major themes of the book of Revelation. If we think about the end of the book, first of all, chapters 19 through to 22. First of all, in chapter 19, we see the Christ who returns to this world with a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and on whose thigh are the words King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In chapter 20, we're given a picture of all people from the whole of world history standing before the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 21, we see the Christ who makes all things new by ushering in at last the new heavens and the new earth. And in chapter 22, we see the future and eternal reality of this same Christ, the Lamb of God, who was slain for the sins of the world. We see him dwelling with his people and providing our light forever and ever and ever. Amen. Now, because we live today, we continue to live in what is a fallen and difficult world, a world where evil is a present reality. The mistake that we can sometimes make is to fall into thinking that that picture of the victorious and reigning Christ is only something that applies to the future, to the end of the age. But that is not the picture that is presented to us in the book of Revelation. That is why we read chapter 1 this morning. Is what are we reminded of there in chapter 1? We're reminded of the fact that when the apostle was first given this vision, Jesus Christ had already, at that point in history, 2,000 years ago, he had already ascended and was reigning in the glory of his kingdom. First of all, look at how he describes himself in chapter 1, verse 5. Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Not only is Jesus the faithful witness, and therefore the great prophet of God who reveals the will of God for the salvation of his people, not only is he the firstborn of the dead and therefore the great high priest who secures the redemption of his people, but he is also the ruler of the kings of the earth and therefore the true king who protects and defends his people throughout this evil age. Not only that, but look at what John records from verse 17. When I saw him, he says, I fell at his feet as though dead. Such was the power and the magnificence and the majesty of Christ in his exalted glory. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. In other words, friends, this is such an important thing for us to keep at the forefront of our minds as we work our way through this momentous and often complex book of Scripture. It's as if the Lord was saying, before I begin to unveil to you, John, that which must take place in days to come, including times of tribulation that will occur to greater and lesser degrees throughout the last days, make sure you have understood this, that I am the risen Lord and the exalted King, both now and forevermore. I am not waiting to become the King. I am the King in the present hour. And this is something that can never, ever be undone. This is so important for us to be reminded of as believers, not just as we work through Revelation, but especially as we encounter various troubles and difficulties, as we see the extent of evil that can be present and at work in the world around us. It's so easy, is it not, for us to become overwhelmed, for us to become jaded, despondent, discouraged, as we live from one day to the next. And there are days when it can often even seem as if we're on the losing side. Friends, how important to remember that we are on the side of victory. How important to remember that, first of all, there is not one second in what are these last days, the time between Christ's ascension and his second coming, when God is not ruling over all things, or when Jesus Christ himself is not Lord. He may not be honored as Lord. And we certainly know that to be true. But whether men acknowledge it or not, he is on the throne, ruling over and defending his people, representing us in righteousness, ready to deliver us from all that is evil in the end. And this should really encourage us. This should embolden us. This should cause us to want to live our lives in submission to him and carrying out his purposes in the world, proclaiming his gospel, representing him from one day to the next, keeping our eyes on this kingdom which is to come, and the throne before which we will bow down and give praise and honor throughout all of eternity, with the myriad upon myriad of holy angels, and every knee that is bowed and tongue confessed in this lifetime, with all the saints, men and women from every tribe and language and tongue, surrounding the throne. This is where our vision is to be. Now, the second thing I said I'd do this morning, and this is where we get a little bit more academic, and so forgive me if it is too much so, but I do think it's important just to say a brief word on how we can come at this and how we handle the prophetic and in parts apocalyptic literature that we have throughout Revelation. One of the things that makes Revelation somewhat daunting for us to read as Christians, certainly daunting to preach on, is that among those that we would consider to be solid, conservative, evangelical scholars, there isn't really a great deal of unanimity in terms of their method of interpretation. Generally speaking, though, there tends to be four major interpretive approaches to the visions that we're going to get into throughout the book. Let me just lay them out for you and then say something about generally how we'll probably come at this. The first interpretive method is known as the preterist approach. It comes from the Latin praeter, meaning past. And in this approach, the events of Revelation are largely viewed as having already been fulfilled in the first century, with a particular focus on the fall of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD. And so in this perspective, Babylon the Great is seen as a symbol of apostate Israel, and the great persecution, which is described in various places throughout the book, is seen as the very specific suffering that was experienced by believers at the hands of the Romans and the Jews in the first century. Now, clearly there is a first century element to the book. After all, it was written, at least in the immediate sense, to seven historical churches. But the downside of this particular view is it seems to ignore the sense in which there is very much an eschatological end times flavour to the visions that were then given throughout the book. It's very clear, especially in the later chapters of Revelation, that much of what is being unveiled here to the Apostle John concerns that which has not yet taken place, that which is to occur in days to come. The second perspective is what's known as the historicist approach. And those who take this approach, they tend to see the book as predicting very specific events throughout church history in the past, and so over the past 2,000 years. In this perspective, most of the book is already fulfilled, and the various visions that were given, such as the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and so on, these are taken to be chronological, and they tend to be associated with and mapped onto, in very exact terms, actual historical events such as the Reformation, such as the history of Nazi Germany, and so on. Things that have taken place throughout history. The problem with this view is it does tend to lead to very subjective understanding of the various visions that were given throughout the book, very specific and very subjective. What someone thinks it describes in the Middle Ages, someone who lived in the Middle Ages would obviously see the visions as describing something quite different to what someone would maybe see them as depicting in 2022. And so this approach tends to limit the scope of these awesome visions that were given throughout the book in a way that may not be actually intended in the first place. The third perspective is what's known as the futurist approach. Whereas the preterist and the historicist traces these visions to events which have largely occurred already throughout church history, this approach does the reverse of that and sees all of the visions, certainly from chapter 6 onwards, as describing a sequence of events, most of which are going to take place in a future time immediately before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there are various variations within that perspective. One of the things that makes this so difficult is that we could drop down to 10 subheadings of different views within each of these four perspectives. But that's basically the gist of the futurist position. It sees most of what is revealed here as being in the future and occurring just before the second coming of Christ. The downside here is that because it understands the book is almost wholly focused on the future and what is still to come, this tends to detract from the book's relevance to believers in the first century and the relevance of these visions to the whole period of what's known as the Gospel Age, the last days. The fourth perspective is what is known as the idealist approach. And in this view, the visions within Revelation are seen as being a symbolic portrayal of the battle that takes place between good and evil throughout the whole of the last days, the time between Jesus' first and second coming. In other words, in this view, the book is seen as mainly a timeless depiction of what is true throughout the present age. And so the various visions that were given, rather than seeing these as a chronological depiction of events that occur sequentially in history, these are taken more as a symbolic portrayal of the patterns and the principles which are always present in a sense throughout the gospel era. The downside of this approach is that it can be guilty of ignoring the very real sense in which there are aspects of Revelation, not least in the latter chapters 19 to 22, which deal very definitely with particular events which are yet to come. And so the question is, where do we go from here? Which of these is correct? Well, my answer to that question is I would tend towards the idealist approach to Revelation, albeit with an understanding that there are definite future events which are recorded here, particularly, as I said, in the later chapters of the book. I think what tends to happen with a lot of people when they read Revelation is that because chapters 2 and 3 very clearly speak of churches that existed in the first century in the past, and because the closing chapters of the book speak quite definitely of the future return of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom, there can be a tendency then to automatically assume that all of the visions in between are intended to portray a series of sequential events, either in the past, as in the historicist perspective, or in the future, as in the futurist perspective. But rather than seeing these visions as sequential or in a very precise and linear way, the idealist view tends to see them as being like different windows into the same time period between Christ's first and second coming. One man described the experience of reading Revelation, a man who shared this view, he described the experience of reading Revelation as a little bit like walking down a spiral staircase. So that as you progress through the various cycles of visions that were given, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven plagues, and so on, it's as if you're going round and round this staircase and you're seeing from different angles what is ultimately the same thing. You're just being given a deeper understanding of what is true throughout the last days and before the second coming of Christ. I think that's a helpful way for us to come at Revelation. Having said all of that, I think it's important to say that each of these perspectives does contribute something very helpful to the task of studying and reading the book of Revelation. Listen to the words of Joel Behe. Listen to what he said. He said, "Each of these views has strengths from which we can learn. With the preterists, we should interpret the symbols of Revelation according to the first century historical and cultural context. With the historicists, we should recognize that cataclysmic symbols in Scripture may be at least partially fulfilled in the ordinary events of history. With the futurists, we must see Revelation presenting us with a hope that is to be ultimately fulfilled only in the second coming of Christ. And with the idealists, we gain much by recognizing that John unveils principles of spiritual warfare that guide the church through the centuries until her Lord returns." In other words, there is a sense in which we need to be a little bit careful not to place ourselves into too tight an interpretive box when it comes to studying the book of Revelation. That's not to say that we're just to hold all of these approaches together in equal measure. Now, every theologian and every preacher will tend to adopt one of these approaches as their overriding perspective of the book, but at the same time, none of these should be taken in an absolute sense. Although the idealist will see these visions as symbolizing patterns and principles which are at work throughout the last days, that doesn't mean that they aren't applicable to actual events which have taken place and indeed will take place in the days to come. Revelation is fundamentally a book of signs, but as you know, a sign is always intended to point us to something which is very real. And so with all of that in mind, we're going to attempt to study the book of Revelation in the coming days. But friends, one of the reasons I wanted to begin this morning initially with a brief overview of the great themes that we see throughout this book before we got too bogged down in these different interpretive approaches and all of that, is that what is very important in all of this is that we do not miss the wood for the trees. Regardless of which approach we take, and even if we may disagree with the general approach of the one who is doing the teaching and the preaching, as many good men have said before me, as long as we are reading the scripture with an open mind and a humble heart, the major themes of this book will be plain and clear to the people of God, for all with eyes to see and ears to hear. Number one, that the triune God is sovereign over all of human history. Number two, that Jesus Christ is reigning victoriously at the right hand of God in heaven. And number three, he will, in the future, judge the world, destroy the devil, and he will take all who love him to be with him, where he now is, in the kingdom of his everlasting glory. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray together. Lord our God, we thank you that you chose to reveal yourself and your will in this way. We confess, Lord, that we can find that which is apocalyptic and highly symbolic, and these various visions, we can find these things complex and confusing. We pray, Lord, that you would grant us clarity in the coming days, and we pray most of all that we would have hearts and minds which are centered on and fixed upon that which is of chief importance, the glory of the triune God who is sovereign over all of human history, the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign at the right hand of God in heaven, and this future and wonderful reality which is here depicted for us, that reality of a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ will return to judge the living and the dead, where every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, and when all who have bowed the knee by your grace in this lifetime will be with you in your immediate presence, in the peace and the paradise of a kingdom which knows no end, and where there is no more evil or suffering or death or mourning or pain or difficulty of any kind, where all of your people will know the unhindered joy of fellowship with one another, but most of all, unhindered communion with the one who is our God and our Saviour and our Shepherd, in Jesus Christ our Lord. Our Father in heaven, we pray for any who may be present this morning who are strangers to your grace, those who are outside of your kingdom, and who are living without a saving knowledge of Christ, we pray, O Lord, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would help them to understand your eternal love for them in Jesus Christ and all that he has done by way of his obedient life and his atoning death and his victorious resurrection from the dead. Lord, would you impress these things upon those who are lost? Would you give them eyes to see and the heart of faith to believe, the grace of repentance and a turning to Jesus Christ? We pray, Lord, for those who we had the opportunity to speak with and interact with yesterday in Perth High Street. O Lord, our God, we thank you that you know each and every one. We pray that you would visit them in power. We pray that they would read the tracts that they were given, the booklets, that they would understand their sinfulness and their need for a Saviour. And Lord, that you would draw them to yourself by the work of your effectual calling, the power and ministry of your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray for the furtherance of this gospel throughout our land in these days. We pray for every congregation in the Free Church of Scotland, every pulpit, every fellowship. We pray for every gospel-centered, word-focused and honouring church throughout our land. And we ask that your blessing would be upon us, that you would make us very real about Christ and his kingdom and the gospel and your word, that you would make us sincere and upright and earnest and zealous to grow in the image and the likeness of our Saviour. We pray, Lord, recognizing that we are weak and we are helpless and we can do absolutely nothing apart from you. We pray, Lord, that we would be a humble church and a humble denomination, a humble bride throughout this land. We would recognize, O Lord, our great need to wait upon you and for the power of God to come down to change the fortunes and the trajectory of this nation in which we live, which has gone so far into darkness. Lord, we confess, we sometimes wonder if there is any hope. But we know that there is always hope with our all-powerful covenant God. We pray that in your mercy, Lord, that you would transform our nation. We pray for those in political office, Lord, that you would humble them, that you would grant them wisdom, yes, for their everyday decisions, but most of all, the grace of repentance, a fear of the living God, an understanding, O Lord, that this day of judgment is to come when everyone will give an account for what they have done and for what they have left undone. Lord, we pray that you would pour out your Spirit on those in Westminster and in Holyrood. And we pray, O Lord, that they would fear God and keep his commandments, and that they would ask first whenever they are having meetings and making their deliberations, Lord, what would God have us do? What would the Lord want for this nation? We pray for true justice. We pray for the truth to be upheld. We pray that you'd stay the hand of the evil one, particularly in the matter concerning conversion therapy and other policies. We pray, Lord, for the freedom of the gospel in our nation and throughout the world in the coming days. We think of other lands where similar things are taking place, Canada and Australia. Father, we pray that in your wrath you would remember mercy. And we pray, Lord, for the furtherance of your word and for the honor of your name. We pray, our Father, for those who are afflicted in these days. We remember our brother Mike, and we remember Bill and Christine and others who have been laid low with illnesses. Lord, we pray that you would draw near to them and remind them of your promises in Christ. And we pray that you would bless even these times of affliction to them. We pray that you would restore them in the body. Remember Adrian too, Lord. We commit him to your care. Father, for all who are struggling and those who are mourning, we pray that you would grant them comfort in days of great sadness and sorrow and grief. And we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we think of how he wept when Lazarus died. And we thank you, Lord, that you are one who understands fully and perfectly all of our trials, all of our sorrows. And so we pray that you would remind each one of these things. Lord, we pray for Ali, and we thank you for this opportunity that he has over in Dubai. And we would ask, Father, that you would keep him safe on his travels. And we pray that this would be a profitable and fruitful time as he spends time with this missionary organization. We pray that through all that he is involved in, that your word would prevail and be blessed in Afghanistan and in Pakistan. We pray for Christian men and women, boys and girls, in those very difficult and hostile lands, lands where there are so many challenges, difficulties. We pray, Lord, for your blessing to be upon them. Lord, as we continue on this, the Lord's Day, would you bless it to us in every possible way. Lord, continue to strengthen us in Christ and help us to have him always set before us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.